With you, if you'd open up to the book of John. We're going to begin a new chapter this morning, John chapter 6. And this is truly an incredible miracle that takes place here in this chapter. And I believe there's a lot we can learn from it too. But sometimes, you know, as we're reading these scriptures, we come across verses we don't think that they're of any consequence and they don't have any meaning behind them. And I truly believe that sometimes if you take a good close look at every verse, you'll find something in there that'll feed your soul. You know. So we're going to start with this verse, verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Brother Terry, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Father, we thank you so much to come here to hear your words of truth. Father, I pray that your anointing fall upon Pastor Carey as he brings that gospel message today. Lord, let us do what you tell us to do. Let us seek you in all of our decisions. And Father, we pray for your covering and your guidance in all the days of our life. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. The Sea of Galilee, again, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. Well, I mean, why was it called the Sea of Tiberias? Well, at the end of the first century, after Jesus, you know, came and the first advent, it was called this because the city of Tiberias itself was founded on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee. And it was called this in honor of the second Roman emperor, Tiberius. But that's not the only name that it was known for. In the Old Testament, when the Lord was speaking to Moses about what the borders of the land would be, this particular sea or lake was to be part of the border of the land. And it was called, and it looks like Chinnereth, but it is pronounced Kinnereth, and it means harp. That has significance. In the book of Numbers, chapter 34, verse 11 through 12, it says, the border shall go down from Shechem to Riblah on the east side of An, and border shall go down and reach the eastern side of the Sea of Kinnereth. The border shall go down along the Jordan and shall end at the Salt Sea, again, which was the Dead Sea, and this shall be the land with its surrounding boundaries. Again, that is not the only name that it was known by. If you go to the New Testament, it was called the Lake of Genesaret. It looks like it's pronounced Genesaret. But that is actually the same meaning as the other from the Old Testament. It means a harp. Now, in Luke chapter 5, verse 1, it says, and so it was as the multitudes pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. So I'm going to pronounce it the English way. It's a little easier for me, okay? But I couldn't help find this to be pretty interesting, the fact that these names mean harp. Now the Sea of Galilee simply means circuit about, speaking of the cities around about the Sea of Galilee. I don't know about you, but I think when I think about harps, I can't help but think about what we are taught as children, that angels are in the heavens playing harps, you know? And so I associate angels with heaven, right? So again, why is this interesting? Because the Sea of Galilee is such a beautiful place. It's a beautiful lake. And it's very picturesque. It's almost like heaven on earth. That's how beautiful it is. But what I have found is that even the very topography of the land of the nation of Israel speaks and testifies to the plan and glory of God. So the Sea of Galilee is so beautiful, teeming with life. Again, it is a type and a shadow, a picture of heaven. Whereas the Jordan River that flows from it, or you could say, the river Jordan, because that's how it's pronounced in the Hebrew. It flows from Galilee, and it is a type and a picture of Jesus Christ. Jordan, the name Jordan itself, or Yadan, means descender. And maybe you're familiar with Romans chapter 10, verse 6 through 9. It says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the Jordan, it flows into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is a picture of this world, of this earth, that is separated from God. It's dead in their trespasses and sin. And again, ultimately, you know, we're going to find in the last days that the river of living water will flow from the throne of God into the Jordan River, and it will literally flow into the Dead Sea, and everything that it touches will become life, be teeming with fish, be teeming, will no longer be like it is today. You go to Israel and you swim in that Dead Sea, it has so many minerals and salt and things like that that you can't drown in it. You can try to, but you just won't happen because you just come to the surface. People go out there not able to swim. They get out there in the water and they just float. It's just the way it is. But again, like I said, this is a picture here, the descender, Christ coming, descending from heaven to this earth. So when you look at a verse of scripture like this, it's not just, okay, he went to this place. I think there's special meaning behind that, you know, and why he went there. And again, one day the Lord is going to establish his kingdom in which will be life in this world. And everything that's contrary to who is the Lord of righteousness, the King of life, you know, will be done away with, and he will bring life to everything that he touches. In verse 2 through 4 it says, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. I believe in the future what we're going to see, a great multitude following Jesus. And I believe that's the church. Amen? But here Jesus has a great multitude following him here. And Jesus went up on the mountain and there he sat with his disciples. Now that the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. According to Mark's testimony in Mark chapter 6, verse 31, we know that as the crowd began to gather around Jesus, that Jesus didn't even have time to eat. He didn't have time to sleep, rest, or do anything because the crowd was pressing him. And in Mark chapter 6, and verse 31, it says, and he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest for a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Again, there's something else for us to learn here. Jesus said to his disciples, come and rest with me. Take a time, a little time for yourself here. Folks, this is something that's still needful today. Because if you don't come apart to rest in your Lord and Savior, you're going to find yourself falling apart at the seams, getting burnt out. This is especially true and problematic with those who are in ministry. You can get so inundated with ministering to others that you can get drained. You can literally get drained. And that's why a day of rest is so important. I know a lot of people have kind of chuckled a little bit whenever I tell them that I went home and I had my little perusal of sleep. And I do so every Sunday. If I don't fall asleep and take a nap in my bed, I'm sleeping on the recliner. But even though I do minister on this day, just taking that time just to rest and relax, you need it. It's important. So Mark chapter 6 and verse 32 through 34 says, and so they departed to a desert place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities, and they arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, he saw the great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd, and so he began to teach them many things. Now, again, like I said, though the disciples and Jesus ascended to this mountain, this crowd that tracked them down. Not so much because they wanted to be with him, but because they were curious about him. Having seen his miracles, they were no doubt looking at Jesus as though he was some kind of magician or somebody who could entertain him with the miracles, or even maybe they were truly sick and they were truly seeking a physician, somebody who could really help them. The point is, they followed Jesus for a lot of times for the wrong reasons. And I think the same thing is still true today. The crowd mentality is to still manipulate and use the Lord for a personal or a private agenda to get something from him rather than simply be with him. I believe God wants us to be with him. That's why prayer is so important. You know, spending time with him, having that intimacy. But Jesus, he saw the people like they were sheep without a shepherd. And this didn't make him angry. I think rather it provoked him to be moved with compassion toward them. And he recognized they needed a shepherd to help teach them and to guide them. If you're a mom and dad, you know how this works. You know your kids are coming to you sometimes for all the wrong reasons. Anybody have your kid come to you for a wrong reason, thinking they're right? Their priorities are out of order, and their motives just are not right, but you've got to kind of bring them back on track. You still love them, and you still tend to them in their every need, even though they're wrong. That's what God does with us. Every true pastor should know this, as well as every elder or spiritual leader, that no matter how wrong people might be in the Lord, it's never right to beat them up. It's never right to just cast them off as though they have no worth. Because you can make them feel exasperated. That's the word it used, not to exasperate your children. In the spiritual sense, people can feel that way in the spiritual sense too. Now, this doesn't mean that there shouldn't be correction, but it needs to be loving correction with patience in teaching God's word. Notice that Jesus taught them. Remember God's word towards young Timothy as Paul spoke this in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 through 26. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be gentle to all, able to teach and patient. I don't know about you, but sometimes I find myself thinking I'm being spiritual, but I'm really walking after the flesh, because people will get on my last nerve. But guess what? The Lord wants us to be patient with all. And how? In humility. Correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Again, it's all a matter of semantics. If you come to people in that spirit of love, rather than in that spirit of accusation and threats and what have you, they're going to respond a lot better. I know I would. Usually when I'm wrong, I know I'm wrong. I don't need somebody pointing that out to me. I know I'm wrong. What I'm looking for is I'm looking for the relief of guilt. I'm looking for the relief from bondage to maybe something that I've become addicted to or something that I need deliverance from, and I need somebody who will come alongside me and help. And that's why God gave us the Holy Spirit, to be the one who will come alongside. And so if you are a spiritual Christian, one who's walking spiritually filled with the Holy Spirit, you should be one who comes alongside and lovingly corrects and teaches the word. just as Jesus did with these folks who were following him. A true shepherd will never beat the sheep. A true shepherd will not beat the sheep because he knows that he's there to feed the sheep. But a true shepherd also in the Lord knows that he is a part of the flock, that he is one of the sheep. And the same food that they eat, he eats. And so it's so important as a pastor that you, again, feast on God's word as well. It's important for a pastor sometime just to sit down and have somebody minister to him too. Because sometimes pastors can get too big for their britches thinking they know it all, that they never have any problems. And I'm telling you, that is a big lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Every pastor struggles with the same thing that everybody else does. So I should never, ever put a pastor up on a pedestal and think that he's got all wired together. Because usually that is not the case. In verses 5 through 7 it says, "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing the great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little.'" What I find interesting about this is that this seems to be the only time that Jesus appears to ask for advice from his disciples. But we know why he did it. He didn't do it because he really needed advice. He was testing them. He was testing in particular Philip here. And sometimes Jesus does the same thing in situations in our lives. Sometimes he does it when there seems like there's no solution whatsoever in order to show us the progress of our faith. He already knows, but sometimes he wants us to see. And so Philip's first thought was, that money, you know, money's what we need, you know. It's what's going to solve the problem, you know. But again, after he takes this quick survey of the situation, he realizes that the disciples didn't have enough money. And they carried this money purse along with them, and they looked in there and they said, man, there's not enough here even to feed the folks just a crumb of bread. And so Philip's initial reaction is much like what our government does today. I call it the Philip mentality. They think money is the answer. And as a result, folks, we have a federal deficit of $31 trillion. That means for us, if we're as American people, each and every person in America, women, children as well, it means that if we were to pay off the debt, it would cost each and every one of us $92,528. Big debt. Money is not the answers. And we find in the Old Testament that God, he knew how to deal with debt. Every 50 years, they would cancel debt. It's called the Year of Jubilee. I'm telling you, that would be the answer to our problem as well. But while we have people who are running the government like we have today, that will not happen because of greed. Because of greed. Jesus has the answer. Verse 8 through 9 says, "And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There's a lad here who has five barley loaves and two small fish, but what are they among so many?'" So again, after this short conversation with Philip that only focuses on their lack of resources, Jesus turns his attention towards Andrew. And then Andrew, he pointed out this little boy has at least a little supply. And Andrew almost has it. Boy with some loaves and fishes. But, isn't it interesting how the word "but" creeps into our thinking sometimes? We can be aware of the provision of God, but all too easily start raising objections when we look at the situation practically or even in our fleshly mind. And I have to wonder how many times the Lord has brought us 5 loaves, maybe 2 small fish, I'm talking in the spiritual sense, but we failed to use them because we thought they were too small. God used a small stone and a small sling to defeat a huge giant. He would go on to use a little girl to plead to a mighty Syrian general to go to the prophet Elijah where he could be healed. Naaman is his name, and he had leprosy, and he needed help. And he found that from a little girl. And as you know, if you know the story, he would go there and he would see the situation and he would balk at it because it seemed like it didn't make sense. And yet he had a servant that told him, go and do it, because you would do this if he told you to do something hard, but this is something simple. And so what did he do? He went and he washed in that river Jordan, which is the picture of the descender. And he was made completely well. The Lord used a little child to teach the disciples as well. A little child he set before them. And he said in Matthew 18, verse 1 through 4, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. And said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I believe that why he brought this little child is an example of someone who simply trusts by faith. I remember being a little kid. Don't you remember being a little kid? If my mother or father said something, I trusted it. I trusted it. Have you ever seen the videos of a little girl standing on something that was quite high and her father down below, and he goes, jump. And immediately what do? They jump because they trust that they're going to be caught, right? That's what our Heavenly Father wants from you and I. We're going through situations that doesn't seem like they make any sense at all. And the Lord puts in your hand a small resource. And he says, I want you to do this with it or do that with it. But I won't have enough. Again, faith of a little child simply jumps. Now, there are other examples in the Old Testament scripture where people had some provisions that God had multiplied because they acted in faith. Two of my favorite, one of them is found in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 8 through 15, where Elijah came to the widow of Zarephath, and God had showed him that she would provide for him. First of all, he went there by faith. And in 1 Kings 17, verse 8, starting verse 8, it says, and the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. And so he arose, and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering the sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little cup of water that I may drink. And she was going to get it, and he called and he said to her, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And so she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first. And bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus the Lord God of thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. And so she went away and did according to the word of the Lord, and she and her household ate for many days. You know that had to take some faith to take what little she had and to do what the prophet told her to do. Another example is in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1 through 7. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So Elijah said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." See, God gave her something. Then he said, "Go and borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, and empty vessels. Do not gather just a few." Now, it would take faith to do that as well. "And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, pour it into some of the vessels, and set aside the full ones." She went from him, shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. And it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." And so the oil ceased. And she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons shall live on the rest." Now that took some faith to do that, didn't it? But she used what God had given her. Again, I share these stories because the Lord seems to delight in using a little to do a lot. Now, if you're feeling that you have a need for a miracle in your life, you need something to break loose in life, maybe you need to use what's in your hand already. And yet, like Andrew, perhaps you're saying, "Well, let's be practical. How is that really going to work?" Folks, I know how hard it is, and this is especially true when people, again, paying tithes and things like that, they struggle believing that God will bring provision for them. And a lot of times God will indeed send leanness at times to test your faith as well. God doesn't need your money, but he wants you to grow in faith. God doesn't want us to watch the game from the sidelines, so to speak. He wants us to be in the game so that we can make an impact on the outcome, his desired outcome. He wants us to be a part of his plan. Again, he wants to work through those who will exhibit faith. Think about how blessed those men were when they obeyed God. When you look back in your life, think about how many opportunities that you may have missed because you felt like you simply were not up to the task or you did not have the resources to take advantage of a particular opportunity. And maybe you missed your chance because you were just simply afraid. Where does fear come from? God doesn't give us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. How many of you know who Michael Jordan is? You ought to. A very famous man, played basketball, probably one of the best basketball players ever. I was reading a illustration that was taken from a Nike commercial from 1997. And this is what he said. He said, "I've missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. 26 times I've been trusted to take the game-winning shot and missed. I failed over and over and over again in my life. And that's why I succeed." Again, that's from that Nike commercial. And given all the failure, you know who they wanted to have the ball when the game was on the line? Michael Jordan. And the reason I bring this thought to your attention is because it's easy to let past failures, feelings of inadequacy, or lack of resources, confidence, keep us from wanting to participate in working with God to reach God, other people. Again, God wants you to be in the game. He wants you to be involved. I believe that's why he goes on, Jesus himself goes on to tell his disciples this in verse 10. And Jesus said, make the people sit down. Make the people sit down. And it says, now there was much grass in the place. And so the men sat down in number about 5,000. They did it. They went and made them sit down. And yet at the same time, they're looking around, they're seeing this great multitude. You know, Jesus didn't say to his disciples, you know, you bozos, just get out of the way. Let me do a miracle. No. He let them be a part of it. It's like he's saying, even though you don't have the faith to see what I can do with a little that's given to me, I'm going to use you anyway. Isn't that wonderful? Oftentimes the Lord would rebuke the disciples for their lack of faith, and yet he went on to use them wonderfully. Let me give you a couple examples. In Matthew 8, verse 23 through 26, it says, now when he got into the boat, the disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And the disciples came to him and woke him up, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you so fearful? And listen to this phrase, O you of little faith. And then he arose and rebuked the winds of the sea, and there was great calm. Another time when they were on the water, of course you know what this was with Peter, in Matthew 14, verse 25 through 32, now the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. It is a ghost! And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, do not be afraid. I believe God's still saying that to us today if we're a believer. Don't be afraid. I remember during the pandemic, you know, at first when that first came out, I started getting fearful. And I thought, well, you know what? If they're going to have abortion clinics, pot dispensaries, and liquor stores open, we're going to have the church open. And like I said, I was called by the city manager and threatened. But I wasn't fearful. God took that fear away. And Peter answered and said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And so he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw the winds and the bolster, that it was boisterous, he was afraid. Again, this is us, isn't it? We get our eyes on the storms of life, the things that are coming against us, and we become afraid. And he was beginning to sink, and that's when he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when he got into the boat, the wind ceased. O you of little faith. Matthew 6, verse 24 through 33. When it comes to meeting needs, in doing things, we must remember these verses. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, Will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But here is the answer for us all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not our righteousness, his righteousness. And all these things shall be added to you. All these things shall be added to you. Now, God still used the disciples in spite of the lack of their faith at times. And I think the big idea of this message is to look at the fact that the miracles God, such as feeding the 5,000, provided opportunities for these disciples to be a part of the work. God, I think, does the same for us at times. And maybe you've been saved for quite a while. Maybe you're saying, well, I kind of feel bored, you know, in my faith. And a lot of times it's simply because people have chosen not to get on the field. So it's my hope, as we have studied this feeding of the 5,000, that we'll all be encouraged to do that very thing, to get on the field with Jesus. When we face life problems, we can see them as opportunity rather than obstacles. Amen? Over the years, I've seen people acting in faith to do things that a lot of people would say, send them away. We cannot care for them. I think about the Thanksgiving dinner, you know. And yet, the Lord allowed us to do that and experience literally some miraculous things. Times we didn't think we could have enough to feed anybody or everybody, and we always had enough. We never ran out of food. And now we're supporting Jesus Rocks the Redwoods. Thank God for Nancy, who stepped out in faith. This is stepping out in faith to do these things. And when you do so, you can witness many miracles. I'm believing that God's going to get a hold of people's hearts. I want to see a lot of people baptized on that day. Jesus was with his disciples all the time. What did they have to worry about? I mean, they had seen him do things that were incredible. Who is with us right now? Jesus said, I'll never leave you, and neither will I forsake you. So why is it we so easily want to throw in the towel, and so easily, you know, just simply don't want to get on the field of ministry and ministering to people when things get tough? Again, it's easy to pick on the disciples for not thinking about who they were with, but we do the same thing sometimes. Jesus was unfazed by the meager offering that he had to work with. And so if Jesus isn't sweating it, folks, neither should we. I do think the disciples realized who they were with, but, you know, Jesus still, I'd like to say that he still used them. And he put into their hands what little was given him to distribute. Of course, that alone in itself would take faith. Are you willing to do what Jesus puts into your hands? Coming and being a part of something, whatever it may be, are you willing to go and do a work for the Lord? Jesus still uses you, no matter what, if you're in him. Verse 11 through 13 says, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. And the disciples, to those sitting down, and likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled the 12 baskets with the fragments of the barley loaves, which was left over by those who had eaten. Again, I like this because it's true that even if your faith is lacking, If we simply obey the Lord and do what he tells us to do, even the very smallest, seemingly insignificant actions will be multiplied and blessed. In obedience to the Lord's command, the disciples simply made the people sit down, and they distributed the word, and as a result of simply doing that, not only were the disciples fed along with the multitude, but 12 baskets were left over, one for each one of them. And that's why we're always encouraging people to get involved in serving and in sharing in ministry. That's what ministry means. It simply means being, you know, it's serving. And when you do what the Lord sets before you, no matter how mundane it might appear to be, along with those who serve with you, they'll receive reward for it. I think that's what the baskets represent. So we got to get off the bench. Quit riding the pine. And get on the field so, again, you can win the game. Don't ever think that because you feel that you have little to offer that you can't participate. I coached Pee Wee football years ago, and we had a young boy on the team. He was littler than all the other guys, and his name was Kelly. He was about so big. I thought to myself, well, I'm going to play him at free safety because that's as far away from the action that you could possibly get. But I remember one time one of the running backs broke through the line, and Kelly, instead of getting ready to tackle a guy, turned and ran away from him. That's not what God wants you to do. He wants you to have the courage like David facing a giant. Remember, with God, all things are possible. But to his credit, he did participate, though he lacked the confidence and faith to be able to do the job. Remember, Jesus can and will take a little and make a lot out of it if you will let him. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer.